Tonight is the very first Sunday night of June. Guys, this is the sixth month of this year. Christmas is almost here. It's just unbelievable, isn't it, how fast time flies. It just blows my mind. But it is the first Sunday night of June, and this is our question and answers night. I don't know about you, but I love what is known as a good question. Now, some might ask, what in the world is a good question? And I got to thinking about that, and a good question is a question that's rather difficult. At least, it's difficult for the individual who's asking the question. Another quality of a good question is that there appears not to be an answer, or at least the one asking the question has absolutely no clue as to the answer. But you want to know what a really good question is? A really good question is a question that stumps the teacher. That's what everybody's looking for. That's the best question, isn't it? But then guess what? There's also a good answer. And a good answer is one that answers the question. And even better than that, a good answer is one that puts to silence the one who asked the question. You always ask some interesting questions, and tonight we've got three of them. Now, some of the questions that you have asked, I am working on. They will not be presented in a question and answers format. I've got two or three that are going to involve full lessons, sometime two or three lessons in order to answer those questions because they're just so broad and so general. So if you've asked the question and you're wondering when I'm going to answer it, well, it may be I'm working on a series of lessons in order to do that, but hopefully we'll get them answered. And you just keep turning in your questions. We appreciate it very, very much. We've got three we're going to be talking about, and the first one is an interesting question. What are the seven deadly sins? And notice the second part. Why are they more deadly than any other sins? Interesting. All of us have probably heard of the seven deadly sins. But if I had you to list them, members of the Church of Christ couldn't do it. Okay? And there's a reason for that, folks. One of the reasons is this. Those seven deadly sins are nowhere listed in that form and fashion in the pages of our Bibles. And yet we hear about them all the time. So some individuals might ask the question, well, where in the world did the seven deadly sins come from? Let's do a little bit of historical background on the seven deadly sins. It is believed that they originated in the 4th century by a monk by the name of Evagrius Ponticus. His list, however, involved 8 sins. The reason that he came up with this list of sins is because these were sins that he struggled with as an individual. And one of them was pride and vainglory, and that was on his list. These sins began to be discussed, they began to be taught, and eventually the Roman Catholic Church, that is in the West, took these sins and they translated these writings and things about these sins into the Latin, and they used them in many of their Catholic devotions. So this is when these particular sins began to be popularized among all the people. It wasn't, however, until 590 A.D., that a pope by the name of Gregory I finalized the 7 deadly sins. When you go and you do the study, he took those 8 sins and he combined 2 of them. And then he combined 2 more, so that made 6 sins. And then to the list, he added 1 final one and came up with the 7 deadly sins. Now, like I said, most of us could not just spout off the list of the 7 deadly sins. But, folks, there's many churches who can. The Anglican Communion, The Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, they teach the seven deadly sins. And there's several other denominations that are very familiar with the seven deadly sins. In fact, Billy Graham, he did a series one time on the seven deadly sins. But what are they? Let's just list them very briefly. Number one, lust. Now guys, if you go and you do a study of the seven deadly sins, what you find is there are many other sins that surround that one major sin. But lust is the first one. Gluttony is the second sin on the list. Greed, the third sin. Sloth or laziness, the fourth sin. Wrath is the fifth sin. Envy. And then lastly, there is pride. Now as we said, the Bible condemns every one of these particular sins, but guess what? There is nowhere in Scripture where these sins are listed and are referred to as the seven deadly sins. They are man-made in nature, as far as calling them that. Folks, the Bible presents several lists of sins, doesn't it? In fact, there's probably about six or seven different lengthy listings of sin. And I've only mentioned three of them in this lesson. One of them is one that we're all familiar with. It's found in the book of Proverbs. The seven things that God hates. That's found in Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 16. These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that be swift in running to mischief, an evil heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Folks, those are things God hates, the Bible says. So a list of sins is presented by Solomon in that particular passage. We turn to the New Testament and we all are all familiar with Galatians 5, 19 through 21. There Paul gives a list of what are referred to as the works of the flesh. Go home this afternoon and see if I can count. I counted 17 sins Paul listed. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he begins with adultery. And then lists 16 sins that follow after. And what's interesting is how he ends that particular text. He says this, and such like. What Paul is saying is, I'm only giving you a smattering of the works of the flesh. There are other things that I could mention. There's a lot more things that could be listed that are evil and wicked in nature. These are just a few of the works of the flesh. There's many other things that are like them. And folks, Paul says those things will keep one out of the kingdom of God. There's another list that we're all familiar with, and it's found in Revelation 21:8. We usually appeal to that particular passage because it has liars in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, but John gives us eight specific sins that he says will cause an individual to be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if I've only given you a few lists, there's another list in Romans 1. There's a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. On and on and on. In the pages of God's Word, there are listings of sin. But there is no list entitled the seven deadly sins. Now our questioners worried about them are, what makes these more deadly than others? The fact of the matter is this, folks. All sin is deadly. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Ezekiel 18 verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We turn to Romans chapter 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. James in his epistle chapter 1 verse 15 says this, then lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. All sin, all iniquity, all transgression ultimately leads to death in this world and in the world to come. When I talk about death in this world, I'm talking about spiritual death. You can be a living dead man. You are spiritually dead. Your soul is dead as far as God is concerned. And if you die in that condition, you will reap a second death in the depths of hell itself. All sin leads to death. Now here's something we need to realize. Man loves to classify sin, doesn't he? And we all do this. Let me show you. Murder is worse than lying. Almost everybody would argue that point, wouldn't it? I mean, murder's the taking of another individual's life. Big Shirley, that's worse than lying. How about this next one? Fornication is worse than cursing. It's much worse for a man to commit adultery against his wife than it is to just say a cuss word here and there. Surely, Vic, you understand that. What about this next one? Idolatry is far worse than gossip. Now, the reason I use these illustrations is because members of the church engage in those sins on the right. And we don't engage in the sins on the left, do we? And we have a tendency in our mind to start classifying sin. This one is a bad one. But this is one I do, and it's not so bad. Folks, the fact of the matter is what? All sin leads to death. But here's something else we need to understand. As far as God is concerned, all sin is horrific. All sin is awful. All sin is terrible in the sight of God. And there are passage after passage after passage that prove that point. Let's look at two or three of them. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. Samuel stands before King Saul after he's disobeyed God. And what does he say? He says this, "For rebellion is as witchcraft." I don't know about you, but witchcraft's pretty bad, isn't it? We're talking about individuals trying to bring up spirits and trying to communicate with the world beyond this world, trying to get in touch with demonic beings. Witchcraft, that's horrible stuff. But Samuel says, rebellion is as witchcraft. And notice what he says in the very next statement. And stubbornness, we all just jumped in that pot, didn't we? And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Wow. Folks, when God sees sin, He sees that which is a violation of His law. And it's all horrible, isn't it? We go over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus again is talking in this passage and He says this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." That's pretty bad stuff, isn't it? "But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus says that the lust is just as bad as the very action itself. They are both sin and iniquity before God. 1 John 3, verse 15. Listen to what he says. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Wow. You ever had anybody you hate? Kind of despised? What we say is this, "Well, I don't like them too much." See, we kind of dumb it down, don't we? "He that hateth his brother is a what? Is a murderer." And he goes on to say this, "For ye know that no murderer hath eternal life in him." That's just the hate of another individual. It's just as bad as going out and murdering that individual out of a hateful heart. We mentioned a while ago the list found in Revelation 21, verse 8, didn't we? I find it interesting. The first two words on the list are these, but the fearful and unbelieving. And then the last word is this, and all liars. So there's three of the eight, fearful, unbelieving, and liars. Uh-oh. A lot of us done jumped in the pot again, hadn't we? And he puts them side by side with who? Abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters. Fearful, unbelieving, and liars fall into the same category as all of those other individuals, murderers and idolaters and sorcerers. Folks, God doesn't see this distinction of sin the way we do. Sin is sin. Sin is the violation of His will. And all sin leads to death. Now, I don't want to commit the seven deadly sins, do you? But folks, the reality is this. We should not want to commit any sin before God. All sin is horrible. Question number two. Now we're about to do a total change from the last question. Here's the second question, very interesting one. Please explain Luke's account of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, 17 through 19. Now here's what the questioner really wants to understand. He says this, which element is to be taken first? The bread, the fruit of the vine, or does it really matter? Now we'll get to Luke 22 in just a second, okay? But let's do something else first. Matthew and Mark have parallel accounts to Luke's account in Luke chapter 22. And folks, in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, they harmonize, they are clear with regard to the order of the elements and when they were partaken. There was the what? The bread partaken first, and then there was the fruit of the vine partaken secondly. And Mark and Matthew both correspond one with another. We're also familiar with another text, that of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 25. And what's interesting there is that Paul corresponds with the same order that Matthew and Mark give us. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, watch this, took bread. And when He had blessed it, He broke it and gave it unto them and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of Me. Likewise also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This is the New Testament in My blood. For as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me, He says. So there's the what? The bread, and then there is the fruit of the vine. Now, turn over to Luke for just a minute, because Luke presents a slight difficulty. Here's the problem. This is the way the text reads. Let's just read it and listen to what it says. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. The order is what? Reversed, isn't it? The order is reversed. He takes the cup, gives it to them, says, divide it. I won't drink it anymore until the kingdom comes. And then He takes the bread, gives it to them, and tells them to partake of it in remembrance of Him. So Luke's gospel appears to what? To reverse the order. They took the cup first and then they took the bread. So the questioner is wondering, what's the proper order? Or does it really matter? Can we just do it in any order that we so desire? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? Now here's what we need to understand. Folks, there's rules of Bible study. And one of the rules of Bible study is this: keep the passage in the context. You see, individuals love just to go to the Bible and just lift a passage out of the context and say, this is what it means. And when you go back and you look at the passage in the context, what you find is that's not what it's talking about at all. So let's drop those three verses, 17 through 19, back into the context. And folks, the context goes from verse 14 to verse 20. Okay? And here's what you're going to find. Two meals are being discussed in this one text. In verses 14 through 18, Luke is talking about the Passover supper. Look at verse 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says this, I have desired, with great desire, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus is talking about taking the Passover. Here's something that's interesting with regard to the Passover. When groups came together and they involved themselves in that Passover meal, four times the cup was passed among those who gathered to celebrate the Passover meal. Four times. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The second supper that's noted in this text is in verses 19 and 20. Folks, that's the Lord's Supper. You see, these individuals are just taking the passage out of its context. And when you drop it back into the context, then you begin to understand what's transpiring. Here's what's happening. The first cup has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It had everything to do with the Passover meal. Jesus gave them that cup and he says, separate this, divide this among yourselves. It was a common practice among the Passover meal. When it came time, however, for the Lord's Supper, guess what he did? He did exactly what Matthew's gospel says. He did exactly what Mark's gospel says. He did exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Notice in verse 19, and he took bread. Got that? He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He even says it, doesn't he? This is my body, he says, which is given for you. So it's the Lord's Supper that he's instituting in that passage of Scripture. Now notice verse 20. Likewise, he took the cup. Do you hear those next words? After supper, and said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is given for you. When did he do that? After the Passover supper. He ate the Passover supper, and during the Passover supper, he gave them the cup, and he says, pass this cup around. But it had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper at that time. When he finished that particular supper, when that supper was totally done, he then took the elements of the bread and fruit of the vine and instituted the Lord's Supper. And they were in order. Bread, then what? Fruit of the vine. Now, that's the proper order. That's the scriptural order. I have seen times in congregations where individuals will come to the Lord's table and maybe there's a new individual who begins to wait on the table. Folks, if you've never done this, this is nerve-wracking. And I don't know why. If it's your first time, second time, third time, or you do it about once every 3 or 4 months, and you all of a sudden have to stand up before the congregation, you don't want to make any mistakes. You don't want to make any errors. You don't want to drop the juice and bread. You don't want to do that. And your heart's just racing and just beating just as hard as it can beat. And guess what you do? You get so nervous, you mess up. You know that? I've seen somebody give a prayer for the fruit of the vine first, even take the top off, pass it out, and everybody starts to go. It's going to happen sometimes. And you know what needs to happen? What needs to happen is an elder of the church, who is the overseer of the congregation, needs to stand up and he needs to say, "Wait a minute, guys. This isn't the way this is supposed to be done. We need to do the bread first. Be nice. Be kind." Guess what? The person's going to go, "Oh, man, I did exactly what I didn't want to do. I messed up." And guess what? They'll come back, they'll put it all together, and we'll start all over. What's wrong with that? You're going to make mistakes. It's going to happen from time to time. But somebody needs to have the guts, and somebody needs to have the courage to stand up and say, "Hey guys, wait a minute. This is not the way to do this. Let's do it according to the scriptural order." And the best person to do it is an elder of the body of Christ. He'll recognize it. He'll know that it's wrong. He'll stand up. He'll carry out his responsibility to the body of Christ as an overseer, and he'll make certain that things are done the way they're supposed to be done. That's the job of an elder, folks. And then guess what? Whoever made the mistake, you just get them off to the side, you talk to them. "What happened, man? Oh, I was just nervous as a cat, and I just messed up." And that happens sometime, doesn't it? Folks, we're human beings. We're not going to do things perfectly. And sometimes we make errors and we just stop and correct them, and let's go on. Let's don't be mean and cruel to people and just, you know, act like they're some ignorant individual. Because guess what? One of these days I may be that ignorant individual. And guess what I want people to do with me? Have a little compassion, have a little forgiveness, and help me out just a little bit. Nothing wrong with that, is it? Question number 3, another interesting question. You ready for this one? Here it goes. I understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three different individuals, and yet they are one God. Now here's where the question really gets deep. So, listen to what he says. Why is the blasphemy of Jesus forgivable and the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost unforgivable? Pretty good question, isn't it? I don't think I've ever been asked that before. Now, this particular question goes all the way back to a passage of Scripture found in Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32. It's the only place in the New Testament that mentions the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Jesus is talking, and Jesus makes this statement. Every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven man, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against, listen to him, the Son of Man, he shall be forgiven. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Ghost, he shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now Jesus says exactly what the questioner is asking, right? Jesus says that an individual can speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven. An individual can speak against Jesus and be forgiven. But if an individual speaks against the Holy Spirit, Jesus says what? That sin cannot be forgiven. Wow. So why the distinction? If they're both God, if they're both part of the Godhead, if they're both deity, why did Jesus make such a distinction? There's two possibilities. The first possibility is this. Jesus is addressing two kinds of wrongs, folks. When Jesus came onto the scene, he was criticized for everything under the sun, wasn't he? He was mocked, he was ridiculed, even for the most mundane little things. Individuals would rail against him. And I've just listed a few of them for you. He was born in the city of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I find it interesting. He wasn't born in Judea. Folks, Judea thought of themselves pretty highly. You know that. And if you were born in Galilee, guess what? It's like being born in the South today. You're just an old redneck. Now, I wouldn't call them redneck. I don't know what they called each other. But they called them Galileans. And they looked down upon them, didn't they? They weren't as good as those from Judea. Notice also, he came from a poor family, folks. When it came time to go to the temple and give an offering when Jesus was born, what did they give? They didn't give a bullock. They didn't give a sheep or a goat. They gave two turtle doves because that's all they could afford. He was a carpenter's son, an old rugged workman. We ridicule people like, or some do today, ridicule people who do manual labor, don't they? Folks, that's the backbone of a society. And yet, here Jesus is, the carpenter's son. He's a carpenter. And guess what? He was ridiculed for that. When Jesus began to preach and Jesus began to teach, isn't that the very thing the Jews said? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Guess what? The story of his birth became well known too. Went down to Bethlehem, couldn't find room in the inn. Had to go out there in those stables. Born in a manger. And this is the Son of God? And he wasn't educated the way that many of the Jews were, was he? He wasn't educated in the rabbinical schools. He never went to Jerusalem and got trained in the temple among all of those individuals. And so Jesus was constantly being ridiculed and laughed at and castigated because of who he was and his background. Jesus says, those kind of sins against me, they can be forgiven. But, folks, the insult that was hurled at Jesus on this particular occasion was so grotesque and was so severe that he says there is no forgiveness. Jesus had been casting out demons. He was being praised highly by the people, and the Pharisees couldn't stand it. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casteth not out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Wow. Here is the Son of God, endowed with power from the Holy Spirit, casting out demons. And the Jews attribute that power to whom? To Satan. My friends, that is about as corrupt and vile as you can possibly go. And Jesus tells them exactly how horrible that sin is. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him in this world, neither the world to come. It is the unforgivable sin. Once it was committed, it could not be forgiven. And it was committed by those Jews in the first century. Folks, it was a horrible sin. There's another possibility. And it's this, at this particular time, Jesus views himself as a what? As a man. He's come to this earth in order to be a man, isn't he? He has a human body, he has blood coursing through his veins. He's just a man like every other man. And guess what? Sins against men can be what? Forgiven. If I'm just a man, just like you're a man, and you sin against me as a man, guess what? Yes, you can be forgiven of those kind of sins, but guess what? We're not talking about that here. We're talking about a sin against deity. We're talking about a sin that is so great that it's impossible to be forgiven. Perhaps it's the nature of the sin. Or perhaps it is because of who the sin is against. attributing divine power to the power of demons is an unforgivable sin, my friends. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? We're done. Can you believe it? We've talked about a lot of stuff tonight. That's one of the reasons I love question and answers. Seven deadly sins. We've talked about those a little bit. We've looked at also some other things as well. The Lord's Supper. What is the proper order of the elements? Bread, then fruit of the vine. And then lastly, we've looked at this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and against the Son of the living God. A diversity. Here's what I ask of you. You keep studying and you keep asking questions. Now let me tell you something. Folks, I take this night as serious as I can take it. I really do. And I want to do three things. Number one, I really want to answer your questions. Now I realize sometimes my answer may not satisfy you as the one who asks the question. Or maybe it causes you to ask more questions. That's good because you see, I want you to grow. When we don't know something, we remain ignorant. When a question is asked, guess what? We gain knowledge, and with that knowledge, we grow, don't we? And here's what else I hope nights like tonight do. It encourages you to go study. You know, I've never studied the seven deadly sins. What are they? What are some of the other things that are involved in those seven deadly sins? Be interesting study, folks. The sins themselves are in Scripture. They're just not listed as the seven deadly sins. What about that passage over there in Luke's Gospel where Jesus takes that fruit of the vine and He passes it out? Is it really true what Vic said that they passed the cup four times during the Passover meal and that's the one being discussed in that passage of Scripture? Go home and study that, folks. This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, man, an unforgivable sin. Is that really true? Go study what it is. Try to understand it for yourself. You see, I hope that our nights like this cause us to want to get in the Word of God and study and dig for ourselves. Folks, do not take my answers for truth just because I say them. You go home and you study the Word of God. That's what nights like tonight are all about. And hopefully, we'll study enough that we'll do two things. Number one, we'll learn how to become a Christian, a child of the living God. And most everyone in this audience has done that. You've heard the truth. You've believed that Jesus is the Christ, repented of sins, been immersed into Christ after your confession that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Folks, at that point, you were forgiven of sins and added by the Lord to the church. And secondly, you and I also have studied and learned the Word of God because we know that it's only in that manner that you and I can be faithful. And it's only by being faithful that we'll receive a crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. My friend, as you look at your life, are you satisfied with your Christian life? Are there changes that you need to make? Don't get caught in that trap of thinking that there's some sins that are different from others. Folks, all sin is heinous. And all sin ultimately will condemn the souls of men and women. And we need to repent of it and ask God to forgive us. Do you need to do that tonight? Won't you come as we stand and sing?